Well, let's have a prayer and then we can start. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would wake up our minds, fill us with creativity and imagination, help us to know how your word applies to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in the second class on Galatians that I'm teaching, and last week was mostly introductory stuff, although we began to dig into it. Does anybody remember anything about last week? You were on vacation? While you were sitting here or while you were out somewhere else? Okay. We tried to situate the letter to the Galatians. Now, we situated it a couple of different ways. We said, well, if we're going to read the Bible, and remember I started with this idea, usually a person reading the Bible at home isn't really thinking really consciously about context or how they're approaching the work. They're just kind of seeking their answers, their comfort, where they find them, and that's good. I mean, no one would want to take that away from you, but when you come to studying the Bible, contexts become important. So there's the historical context. Who were the Galatians? Who was this that Paul was writing to? And there's the context of what kind of biblical literature is it? And we said, well, it's a letter. And that would, all these things would affect us if we were trying to think consciously about how to read the Bible in this kind of situation. So you remember anything at all about the Galatians? Let's situate ourselves historically. Yeah, well, that's the interesting thing. Remember we said there's a complex discussion as to whether these are North Galatians or South Galatians. No one's sure. There was a region of Galatia that was occupied by Celts. And so we were saying there's like the Irish and Turkey or something like that. It comes from the word for Gaul, and it was synonymous with Celts. That's the North Galatian theory. The Romans came in and renamed the region and included a lot of the southern areas. And so hard to say who exactly are we referring to here. But he said you have to be cautious about stereotypes of ethnic groups, of course. I mean, they can just be pure bigotry. But I read you some that were kind of interesting, weren't they, about, you know, the ancient world's opinion of the Galatians. And they were both favorable and unfavorable in some ways. We thought of them as people who were effective, strong, bright, but passionate, perhaps, capricious a little bit. That might fit some of the message of this. All right, anything else we want to say about the context historically? Well, remember, we're in the New Testament, of course, and we're at that point in which the gospel is going around the Greek, Roman, ancient world. The gospel's being taken out into pagan culture, and the Galatians are a part of that story. And we tracked Paul a little bit. This is inseparable from the life of Paul and his missionary journeys. Remember, we looked back through the church at Antioch, sending people out and things like that. We have to keep this in mind. Now, one of the things we said about interpreting it as a book was, this is a letter to a group of churches, whether north, south, or north, south, or both Galatias, and that gives us what to go on as we're interpreting the Bible. Kinds of things come up at us from such a thought. Well, it is a group of people. That's interesting. It goes to a group of churches rather than an individual. We have Paul's letters to individuals, to Timothy. Why does this matter? And what would that context, might the context be? Political. Could be. I mean, if you addressed a group of people, there would be something that group of people had in common, probably. And we said that one of the issues that arises in Bible interpretation is there will be things in these letters that seem to be going specifically to that group of people, probably addressing problems. How broadly can you apply those things to the church at large? We said that that's not an easy question to answer in Bible interpretation. I mean, what things are addressed because they address Galatian problems and are in a sense, they're specialized information. We said, well, that can get extreme in the letters. Remember, we said there are clearly things in any letter that you're interpreting from the New Testament that don't have any immediate direct application for us. There are greetings to people that we don't know. There's information that offer interesting and tantalizing details about the context of the letter, but they don't have any particular application in the church. Do you remember which one I brought up for that? Well, I mentioned Paul talking about bringing a cloak he left at Troas, you know, and leaving some parchments behind. So it'd be very interesting. You could build that into a church ritual, I was suggesting, if you wanted to. But it would be a little bit artificial, right? It would be pulling it forward. So one of the things we're trying to think of is this is a letter to a group of people in a specific situation. And it's going to follow kind of the rules of letters. And we want to think about that. Now, I always listen to myself with the recordings on this stuff. I hope I'm recording, so I find out if I said anything fabulously stupid, and I can correct it the following week. I said something that wasn't, I don't want to say that it doesn't fall in the fabulously stupid category, but I was saying that let's look at a couple of things. We want to understand Galatians as the original reader would have read it, as best we can. We want to reconstruct the original context of it, assuming that would save us from goofy interpretation, I think is how Vicky put it. That would be a disciplined way to look at the Bible. And I said, yeah, let's go with that. Let's go with the idea as much as possible. We will try to understand this in terms of what did the writer write and how did the original reader understand it. How did the group at Galatia, when somebody stood up in front of these various churches and read this letter for the first time, what did they hear? And I said that let's go with this idea that there would be one interpretation and many applications. Now, I think that's a standard idea in Bible work like that, to suggest there's one that there's only one intended interpretation. What we'll be looking at is what did the original reader or original listener of the epistle do. But but yet there'd be multitude of applications, so that a Christian in the 21st century in a completely different culture and cultural milieu is reading it and feeding on it, and that's good, and that's spiritual, and I never discount that. But when you say there's one interpretation, I'm not suggesting that we get there. I'm just saying we try to find it. And of course, in that sense, there are many interpretations. We're all taking our best stab at what we think that interpretation would be. Now, one of the principles, I think, of good Bible study and why you might gather to study the Bible is you can bounce those things off one another and see if you can, there's strength in numbers, right? And we say that's why you have a group Bible study. Otherwise, why don't we just give you the verses and you go home and study it on your own? Well, now we come and we try to, best we can, reach for this one interpretation, and then we try to share with each other the applications we find in it, and it becomes a very rewarding process. Anything else we need to review? Okay. Well, let's look at it. To open up to the book of Galatians, we said it's one of the longer, most general epistles, chief epistles of the Apostle Paul. If you want to open up to it, we'll still review just a little bit here. I said that there's we've got this guy, Paul of Saul of Tarsus, and I said that there's a lot of pressure on dealing with anything Paul wrote. Why would that be? Why does this conversation start? Paul's the writer of this letter. He's the founder of these churches. Why is Paul controversial? Not at all. So he's a blunt figure. Although apparently he wasn't, he claims he wasn't a great speaker. You know, they might have been a better writer. But he was blunt. He could be, anyway. I didn't hear you, sorry. Paul and Solomon? No. Saul of Tarsus, his name was Saul. They changed it to Paul when he went out on his first missionary mission. That might have been to give him a more Greek-sounding name than sort of take the Greek version of his name for facilitate his communication. Oh, very good. Yeah, I'd say that's kind of at the heart of it. I said, you'll hear in the church, you'll hear loving and hating Paul. And you'll hear, I forget who said it, I think it was Chris Freed was here and saying, And I said, what do you think when you hear people say, I hate Paul? You know, I said, well, he's a sexist. You know, he doesn't like women. He's tough on homosexuals. He's just a harsh figure, a polarizing figure. And so there's a lot of effort in the church to somehow neutralize him a little bit, to put him in a context that will say, all right, that's just kind of Paul's opinion. We don't want to, you know, necessarily grab it and apply it across the church broadly, I think. But that's a real problem for churches that are aiming at being biblical, because a whole lot of the New Testament depends on Paul. And what Vicky said is a whole lot of the architecture of the church and description of the Christian life depends on Paul. And if you start picking and choosing, you better have some pretty good reasons for why you're picking and choosing, or you're just following the prejudices of your own age or your own inclinations. Will you let this man challenge you, I guess, is the question. But clearly, one of the big debates in the church is, you know, what to do with some of the things Paul said. And, you know, I believe he was, well, let's see how he saw himself. I won't give you... I didn't, but I mean, here's a man who was a Pharisee. But we'll be going into that big time, because he'll talk about his own experiences in religion here. All right, let's first verse 1, Galatians 1:1 is where we started, and Paul, he starts his letter to the group of churches. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, assuming there's some people with him. Some question about where he wrote this from. Some people suggest from Corinth, but it depends a little. I don't think it matters a great deal. Now, I said about that verse that what's intriguing about it, of course, is that he does not list any human authority or affiliation in what he's in the role he plays. He doesn't say, I'm commissioned by the church in Jerusalem, or the church at Antioch sent me out, or I hold this membership or that membership, and I have this credential or that credential. All he says is, I am an apostle, not through men, but from God himself, Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is a very blunt declaration as to where your authority, who are you, where do you get off? His own perception of his authority is that it comes directly from God and not from anyone else. And I say this sets up very much the theme of the rest of the letter. This will continue for what'll be turned into 6 chapters to be a recurring idea. Now, we jump down to verses 6 and 7, and he's addressing this group of Galatians. They must have something of this problem in common. Would somebody read us verses 6 and 7? Right. His first thing, I marvel that you have so quickly turned away from grace to another gospel. And remember I said last week that it's interesting, he does not say they weren't Christians, didn't get it right the first time or anything of the kind. He just says they apparently have veered off somehow or other, and he's stunned at how quickly this has happened. And I think we can take that at face value. He said, well, this other gospel thing is interesting. Now, Paul's going to hold out for a while in his writing as to exactly what it is they've fallen for. It's not going to come up until it's going to be hinted at in the second chapter. It's not really even going to really be developed fully, I think, until the third chapter. Now, the Galatians probably know what he's getting at, right? You're here, you're Galatians, in this letter. All right, we got a letter from Paul. I shall read it in our assembly. And he begins to read this, and what are they sitting there going, oh, I wonder what that means? Or are they saying, I think I know where this is going. Which do you think? Well, or maybe. Yeah, I mean, it could be a lot of there could be a lot of facial expressions, you know, in the room at this point. You veered off to another gospel. I said, well, that's an interesting thing. Before we try to go into the context of what the Galatians' other gospel was, I asked you to ponder this past week. I'm sure you all did. What is it that makes that possible in a human being? What is it that's likely to draw you away from a gospel of grace to a different gospel? It must be, the Galatians had their problem, and we'll see what it is or was. But what does it to us? Does it still happen? And where, what makes us vulnerable to this? So it's a problem of information?
Interpretation.
Of?
Interpretation.
Could be. But that kind of neutralizes it, right? That just says it's just a question of, well, we'll get you back on track by explaining it a little bit better. But groups that pursue other gospels explain them in minute detail. Yeah.
Maybe it's when the rubber meets the
ball. So fatigue, maybe. Just the exhaustion over what the cost of this might be. I'm just saying, what makes us vulnerable to... I think across the church, I see churches go down strange paths all the time. I'm not sure that I wouldn't say the whole evangelical church is down one of those little paths, to tell you the truth.
Do you think it's an issue of control? Because it's easy.
Yeah, oh, there you go. That's it. Big factor, I think. I mean, I don't think... Oh, the poor sheep have been led astray. I think, well, yeah, except you followed him. You followed that course. I mean, and why did you? What left you vulnerable to that? Perhaps it was easier. Now, the question is, if we're a 21st century Christian sitting here right now, what kinds of things do that to us? What is it we're after that will allow us to deviate? You know, I came up with three things. Very good. I mean, I agree with all this. I came up with three things. I was thinking, what is it in the human psyche? You know, what's down in us that makes us vulnerable to perverted gospels, interpretations that lead us astray? And I think, well, one of them is the idea that, human nature, I mean, we're essentially lazy. I mean, I think that's a good starting point for most people. It's easier. So an easier course will often, a course of less resistance will often, a lot of people will go that way. They'll find themselves vulnerable. If somebody can package this in such a way, for instance, tone Paul down, get something that's particularly offensive out of there, or take something out of Christian discipleship that is particularly a hard pill to swallow, then that's going to appeal to us. And there's good scriptural justification. You know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, you know, those kinds of things. But it gets perverse, right? When we can choose the easier course. Now, Vicky brings up another thing about control, which is really interesting, which is control being a deeper idea is that sometimes people want to follow a more rigorous approach. They introduce a level of legalism. They want to burden themselves. And you say, why is that? You know this overachiever. I'm sure, look around church, look in yourself, in your soul. There have been times you come in and out of this, I'm going to do it the hard way. God gave me 10 commandments. I'm going to do 12. I'm going to do it. But what is driving that? You guys are like, you know, if Phil hit the triple, you just batted him into home. You know, if we can take baseball analogies here. I mean, I think those are perfect ideas there. I mean, it's strange. The religious mentality, the religious personality often looks for rigorous and hard things to do and pats itself on the back, you know, like the Pharisee. You know, I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything I give. You know, I'm not like this idiot over here. That's in us. And it's strange. I mean, Jesus will not put up with this, you know, but it's interesting. So we might fall for easy, we might fall for rigorous, but the odd thing about it is, and I think Phil's saying, it's weird, it's rigorous, but it's actually easier than living in freedom and living under grace. The other thing I think in the 21st century, there's one other element here that I thought of, and that's just experience. And in particular, raw experience. We live in a complex, modern, 21st century world, and I see Christians who seem to have a kind of an unsettledness. They're craving experience, and they fall for some silly stuff, in my opinion. You get the weird stuff on steroids, the signs and wondery kind of stuff. I don't know if you follow that much, and I don't mean to step on your toes if you're into it. I mean, as your parents say, if the shoe fits, wear it, I guess. I mean, it's one of these things what is it in us it's sort of not satisfied with Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit the way we experience them and craves for something more exotic, some kind of wild experience? What is it in us that's craving that, do you think? So it's a craving for authenticity in our spiritual experiences that apparently we don't feel. I mean, a lot of life's pretty mundane, you know? I mean, you go through life and you go get up and go to work and you take care of your kids and, you have to experience Jesus Christ in very normal contexts. But then you begin to doubt, I think, or feel vulnerable in that. So you start to crave some kind of authenticating experience. And I don't think that's, I mean, like all these things, there's nothing wrong with looking for what's easy and Jesus' burden. There's nothing wrong with driving yourself to serve Christ. And there's that language in the Bible too, but you see, they get weird. This one too can get weird. And you see, look at the history of revivalism. Or you don't even look at the history of revivalism, just look out at the church at large, and you'll see there's all kinds of weird stuff out there that I think ought to make a reasonable person laugh, not think that that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. But yet people fall for it because they're looking for something to authenticate faith. Yeah. No, you're not way off at all. You're actually right on. Good Bible interpretation. What was their problem? And I was asking what our problems were, and that's why I was coming up with these three. Now, it turns out that I think this is a North American Christian problem right here, and this probably is too. But actually, this is the one they fall for, and it might have to do with their pagan background, because by and large, you're looking at pagan Christian, people from a pagan background. So what we'll see is this will become the Galatians problem more than anything else. I don't know. It's complex when you start looking into the religious heart. But the idea is that you can compliment yourself, wear spiritual clothing. You can speak spiritual language, and you can go way out into another gospel doing it. And to examine the motives of the heart and mind here is adult Christianity, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, it's worth your time and effort. Unless somebody has a point, let's move on. Okay, let's keep going down through here. He has them, he's stunned, but then in 8 and 9, would somebody read us 8 and 9, we'll see what his reaction is to this other gospel they've fallen for. Would somebody read these verses? Okay. His attitude is really uncompromising. Accursed. Anybody have a different translation? What?
Eternally condemned.
Eternally condemned. Wow. What translation is that? Really? That's NIV. Thrown into the deep. The word is, you've heard this, an anathema. You know that word? An anathema. And to anathematize somebody. I anathematize you. You know, it's like, it sounds like you're teaching them algebra or something, but to me, I don't know. Anathema. This is the idea of, actually, it's in its history, I guess, the idea of the way you set things aside for either holiness or for destruction, the cherema, the Old Testament, where things were set aside for destruction. It's kind of putting things aside for bad things, as bad, as unclean, as fit only for destruction. So it's a venerable word. We should use anathemas more, I think, just as a word. I don't think Christians should be running around anathematizing people, but that's the word you're dealing with there. Is there a big question here, though, we should be asking ourselves when we've looked at it? You've departed. I am amazed you've already surrendered what? A gospel of grace. And you've gone to another gospel, which is no other gospel at all. What's the question we ought to be asking ourselves? Well, what's a gospel? I mean, this ties to Rob's sermon pretty big time here. What is a gospel?
It's a happy, message.
Yeah, well, you know the old idea is the evangel. You don't have to go into the Greek word, but that's why, like in Rob's sermon, you can jump from gospel to evangelism pretty quickly. I mean, they're not the same thing, but one entails the other. It was the declaration of delivery or deliverance or victory. We've studied this many times when you bring it up out of the Bible. It was the city is safe, it's been delivered, you are safe, you're no longer in danger. And so it's good news, and of course good news ought to be proclaimed. That's not all of it, but the proclamation of it is a big part of it. And so I think saying you've gone to another gospel, the gospel as far as Paul's concerned is what? Well, you can find various ideas about it, but I mean, he says in Corinthians, well, Christ died for your sins, delivering you from condemnation, and is demonstrated in the resurrection. That's the gospel, and it's received by grace. You know, say, you know, take the language out of Ephesians, grace through faith. I mean, how is it apprehended? Well, it's the gospel of grace. He's saying this other gospel is no other gospel, is no gospel. He's saying, look, that message of deliverance is no deliverance at all when he says this, when he says it's not another gospel. It isn't really good news. It isn't really an evangel. It's actually a set of handcuffs. You know, it's binding. It's going to restrict you in some way. All right, so he comes on then to say, all right, we've got gospel versus gospel going then. And their gospel isn't really even a gospel, I'm going to say. So now he's going to assert himself to this group of people who knows him and says, where did I get my gospel? And then I'll ask you, where did you get yours? You know, who gave it to you and where did theirs come from? And that's when you get to 11 and 12. Let's look at that. Would somebody read us 11 and 12? Yeah, very good. And this is the most important thing. We're back to verse 1 again. It says, I didn't get this from a human being. I don't declare it based on human authority. I got it directly from Jesus Christ in Revelation. What makes this Paul unique in this regard from the other apostles? Yeah, and isn't that fascinating? The man who's taking the gospel to the pagan world was not apparently, it's hard to say, that we have no evidence that he didn't ever hear Jesus, you know, speak live or you know, he apparently knew who he was, you get that feeling. But nonetheless, I mean, there's no biblical record of Paul having any connection directly with Jesus during his earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, he's a persecutor of the church. He'll be going into that, and he'll be a great opponent of the church and the message of Jesus Christ. But that is an interesting fact about him, that he says he received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Yeah. Well, what's that? Well, it is. In a way, you think that here's the person who's taking, why might this, you don't want to second guess the mind of God, but why might this be, make him a good candidate for the man who takes the gospel around the Mediterranean world more than the others who did have the experience of walking with Jesus? Well, I mean, I think our declaration of the good news is that even here in the 21st century, you must deal directly with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is present. The fact that Paul didn't say that, erase, back up. I need to say that more articulately. He didn't say that it was founded on the fact that I had the experience of walking with Jesus on earth, but received it directly, would put him in the same relationship to Jesus Christ that the pagan audience that he would go out to would be in. And Peter couldn't say that, nor could John. they wouldn't be in that same relationship with Jesus Christ, because they would have always been anchored to their earthly connection to him. But the other 12, now one of the things Paul's going to say here as he establishes his credentials is, I met him, I spoke with him, they put their stamp of approval on what I was doing. It wasn't without any tensions, but in fact, his life is verifies that. Now in 13 and 17, he's telling the Galatians all about his Jewish credentials before he became a Christian. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me forth through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And he'll talk more and more about exactly his background. Now, I'm out of time, but at this point, it's really interesting to jump to the book of Acts and say, who is this guy? And how did this progression happen? And it's just fascinating. You'll see that, in fact, that we conflate the book of Acts, where we read it, seems like it's all happening in a couple weeks' time, but in fact, we're stretching years out of here. And we'll see, there's pretty much at least 14 years of here that we've got to deal with somehow or other, as to, you know, getting Paul from his conversion, down to Jerusalem. They freak out. They don't trust him. He still preaches. They accept him, but he's in such danger. They send him away over to his homeland in Cilicia and Turkey. But then Barnabas goes and starts a church in Antioch and then decides, I know just the man to pastor, and goes to Tarsus and gets Paul and brings him back to Antioch. At that point, Paul gets back to Jerusalem and meets some people again and connects with them, goes back to Antioch. They take the first missionary journey, and we'll see from where it goes. Anyway, look at chapter 1 through there. If you want to track down the story of Paul in the book of Acts, you'll look at basically the end of chapter 7 through, say, chapter 15. So if you want to study up for next week, read the very chapter 7 through chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and you'll see the progression of this person's ministry and how it unfolds. But remember when you're reading it that it's highly conflated, that there's lots of time that's happening in some of those, the verses jump in such a way that years are dispensed with and you don't even know they've gone by. Anyone want a final word? Okay, well, next week is lesson 3. Then we'll be in chapter 2, basically.